Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we are next week jumping in with both feet to Christmas. Christmas at Compass, we're going to talk about Christmas Unwrapped, hope. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about joy. We're going to talk about why Jesus is the answer to all three of those things. Three things that this world longs for. But before then, we're still in John. And yet I realize for the majority of you in this room, you are in full-blown Christmas mode. Your tree is up. You've been listening to Christmas music. We just sang all Christmas songs in worship. And we're about to study a passage that opens with, if the world hates you. So if you've ever wanted a Christmas message on how you're going to be hated by the world, well, you're in luck this morning. But I want you to think about a Christmas 110 years ago. Christmas 110 years ago looked a lot different than it does today. Christmas 110 years ago was Christmas in 1914, and there was something happening on the world scene in 1914 called World War I. And as the two sides literally entrenched themselves against one another, they fought, they battled, they shot at, they lobbed grenades at, across a plot of land, maybe a couple hundred yards wide at the widest parts, known as no man's land. Well, as Christmas Day approached in one particular sector of the fighting, the men that were at war grew weary of war. And so the German side began Christmas Eve singing Silent Night. Still, I'm not going to pronounce the German. I was going to, and then I thought, that's not going to land. You don't know it, so don't try it. Nacht, that's the only thing I know, is Nacht. It means night. Silent Nacht, there you go. It's a hybrid. Silent Night. The Germans started to sing Silent Night from their trench, and the Allies began to answer back. They began to sing hymns, Christmas songs from their side. Christmas Day dawned, and some of the Germans emerged from the trenches, which is something that no one would have ever thought to do, at least not willingly, not with the charge, not with the order over the top. And so these men emerged from the trenches with their hands up, waving their arms to show that they were unarmed. And before too long, the Allies emerged from their trenches as well, and the two sides met in the middle. The two sides met in that swath of land known as no man's land, and there, for at least a few hours, war had ceased. The sides exchanged pleasantries, gifts even, and some of them even banded together to bury the dead that were lying there on the battlefield. Not a scene that you would expect. Peace in the midst of war. And yet something that we probably wish we could have some wartime peace when it comes to spiritual warfare during the holiday season. I'm assuming in a room this large that you have plans made with family this season where you have family members that really don't love the fact that you love Jesus. Or maybe you're thinking about just the opposition in this world. You're weary from the general opposition of the headlines and everything else, social media that you see that is opposed to the Savior that you love. And so you're going into Christmas maybe wearied of the battle. Wearied of the fights, wearied of the wartime that you find yourself in. My hope, my prayer for you this Christmas is that you'd be able to enjoy it. My prayer for you this Christmas is that you'd be able to find the peace that you long for. But the reality is that won't be true for all of us in the room. And so I think a passage like this is still appropriate even at Christmas time for us to read, for us to consider, and for us to pray for those that are suffering and sorrowful who know all too well that there is no wartime truce when it comes to spiritual warfare this Christmas. And I really hope that this passage will comfort you knowing that you have a Savior that's walked these paths before you. You have a Savior that was hated first, that was hated most, that was hated on your behalf. And as you think about the world's opposition to you, it should actually, in a strange way, be a comfort to you. Because the reality is this, that the comfort that we have in the midst of the opposition of the world is the world hates us because they see Jesus in us. And so, church, if you're struggling, if you're feeling that, if you're feeling the weight, if you're feeling the opposition, I pray this morning that you will be comforted even in a text like this. Because the more you see and experience the opposition of the world, it means the more of Jesus they see in you. Look at John chapter 15 with me. Verse 18, if the world hates you. Now remember, contextually, Jesus and the disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane approaching as Jesus continues to move closer and closer to the cross, preparing his disciples, trying to comfort his disciples for his imminent departure. And yet we come to a section right now where he's going to tell them one of the reasons why they're going to need to be comforted. He says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. There's a repeated word that jumps off the page. I've mentioned it. I've said it a few times already, and it's the word hate. And sometimes we read a word and we're like, okay, but what does the Greek word really mean there? Does it really mean hate? And the answer is yes. I mean, the ESV could have gone with loathe or detest if that would make us feel better. But instead, they chose the word hate, and that's what the word means. It means that the world is going to hate us. And notice Jesus says, if the world hates you. And that may give us the false understanding that, well, maybe the world won't hate us. But this is not a conditional statement suggesting that there's a scenario in which the world won't. And you say, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. If they persecuted me, question, church, did the world persecute Jesus? Yes, right? Yes, they did. And so if they persecuted me, and they did, notice what Jesus says, they will also persecute you. Paul said to Timothy, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so it's not a question so much of if, but when. Since when the world hates you, and they will hate you, we need to be prepared for that. In fact, in 1 John 3:13, our same author, the author John, he writes this of the world's hatred. He says, don't be surprised, brothers. Don't be surprised by it, that the world hates you, that the world loathes your faith in Jesus, detests what you represent and what you stand for. Don't be surprised by that. And yet, at the same time, this is a hatred that's unique. Because think back to elementary school, right? Your ex-best friend, you were out on the playground, he chose somebody else before he chose you for the kickball team. And what did you say? You said, I hate you, right? Maybe not. Maybe you were raised better than I was. But you say something, you lie, I hate you. I can't believe that. Friends off. We're done. And your hatred is motivated by him and something that he did, right? Well, we should notice in the text that this hatred is not really about us as Christians. It's about Christ. It's not about you, but it's about the Lord that you serve. It's about your master. It's about the one that is discipling you. That's where the hatred stems from. It doesn't stem from you and you personally, but it stems from who you love. It stems from your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because, and here's the reason why the world hates Jesus, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus said, I came to the world as light, but the world loved darkness and hated the light. Why? Because the light exposes their deeds. And so the world hates Jesus because one of the reasons the world hates Jesus, the main reason perhaps the world hates Jesus, is because Jesus pulls back the curtain on the evil and the wickedness that the world loves. And so, church, because following Jesus as his disciples makes us look more and more like Jesus, at least that's the idea, the world's going to inevitably hate us too. And that's why Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. The implication is, as he builds on this, that you are different. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world, the implication is you're not. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not, he goes on to say, you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay? I chose you out of the world. Look back up the page at verse 16 in the text there. He says, you did not choose me to his disciples, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So he's building on this with his conversation with the 12, or with the 11 at this point, saying to them, listen, I chose you out of the world. I've chosen you for a different purpose. And it's that I'm calling you away from being somebody who is of the world. What Jesus is saying to this point, if it hasn't been clear already, is this. If you are a follower of Jesus, the world hates you. Okay? Let me rephrase it. The world hates you because you are a follower of Jesus. One more time. Because you are a follower of Jesus, the world hates you. Your relationship with Jesus is going to put you at odds with the world that you find yourself in. He goes on, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and did they persecute Jesus? Again, yes. Then they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there's going to be some silver lining in this, which is good. But at the same time, he's trying to prepare them and get them ready for the fact that the world is going to oppose them. Things are going to be harder than they've ever been before for them. And maybe you feel that way this morning when it comes to your family, when it comes to your workplace, when it comes to just the world in which we live. You think, man, things just feel harder than they've ever felt before for me as a Christian. Jesus is saying, you should expect that. That's part of what it means to follow me. John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Again, because of our association with Jesus, we should expect the same treatment that Jesus got. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So if discipleship has as its intended goal Christ-likeness, right? If it has as its purpose in our life that we would be more like Jesus, then we as disciples of Jesus should expect the world to treat us the way they treated Jesus. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Put a different way, you can think of it this way. The more Christ-like you are, the more the world's going to hate you. The more Christ-like you are, the more the world is going to hate you. I referenced it a minute ago, but John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light. Okay, people love darkness rather than the light. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, the Apostle Paul says of us as Christians, you are children of light. And so the more we are like the light, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The more light we have in us, the more the world's going to hate us. Because the world loves the darkness more than they love the light. All of this, church, should lead us to a measured of welcomed anticipation when it comes to suffering for our faith. When it comes to the opposition, when it comes to being disinvited from a family gathering, when it comes to the remarks under the breath, or even not under the breath, when it comes to the bold-faced comments that your family members make about your standing in Christ, your relationship with Jesus, or your coworkers make, church, there should be a welcomed embrace of that. Because Jesus told it would become, that it would come, we should be comforted by the knowledge that he suffered first for us. That he went before us, and he knows what we're experiencing. And when we experience it, church, it's a sign that we belong to him and the world sees it. Point number one this morning is this. Welcome the scorn of a hateful world. Welcome the scorn of a hateful world. Because again, the more you experience it, that, the reason you're experiencing that is because the world sees more of Christ in you. This is one thing, right, when we're talking about the heads of a opposite side of the political aisle talking about something that we have a conviction about on the TV, or when you're reading a social media post from somebody that you don't know. It's different when it's your family, isn't it? I have somebody in my family who very well educated. We have very radically different views on the world because of Christ primarily. And she's written articles, and she wrote an article not long ago that was written targeting, in the article, conservative Christians, and the title of the article was Damn Them All. Thanks. She's basically said of me and my family, go to hell. Because of our standing with Christ. You've experienced things like this, and yet I'm saying welcome it. Why welcome it? Well, because think about what it means, church. Jesus is perfect, spotless, innocent, sinless, never had an impure thought, never lashed out in selfish anger, never coveted, never slandered, never been lured away by the appeal of materialism, never broke a single commandment. Jesus is holy. Jesus is pure light. And now again, think about Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is why we welcome the scorn of a hateful world, because the more the world stands up and says, I don't like you, I hate you because of Jesus, church, it means you're on the right path. It means they see more of Jesus in you, and they're simply responding the way the darkness responds to light. The goal of our discipleship is to be like Jesus, and Jesus is light. The more like Jesus we become, the more of that light shows up in our lives, the more the world is going to detest it. Church, discipleship is this. Maybe you're wondering, okay, we're talking about discipleship. What is it? Discipleship is more than this, but at its root, if I can define it this way, discipleship is learning to love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. Those are the parameters, basically, broadly speaking, of what discipleship is. And so when we consider what Jesus loves, what does Jesus love? Jesus loves holiness and hates sin. What is the world's paradigm? Well, the world loves sin and hates holiness. So as we grow in discipleship to love more of what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates, we are going to find ourselves naturally at odds with the world around us. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." That Christ suffered for us that we might follow in his footsteps. His footsteps of what? His footsteps of suffering. And so this Christmas, as you experience opposition from the world or from your family or from others around you, what should we do with it? I want to suggest three things to you, church. Anticipate it, pray for it, and welcome it. First, we should anticipate it. We've talked about that already. We should expect opposition. If you are following Jesus, expect that the world is going to stand opposed to you, that they're not going to like that, that they're going to want you to compromise. They're going to want you to tone it down. They're going to want you to be less bright in the midst of their darkness. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's saying this is not strange. To encounter opposition, to encounter suffering is not strange for us as believers. We should anticipate it. But the second thing is, and maybe this sounds a little odd, pray for it. What? Pray for suffering. Pray for opposition. Why? I think we see this mindset from Paul in Philippians chapter 3 as he's talking about his pursuit of Jesus. He says that his aim is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and notice that I might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. One of Paul's great desires was that he might know the sufferings of Christ, that he might share in the sufferings of Christ. And I think the reason being is because suffering is indicative of our discipleship. Suffering is a characteristic. It's something that marks us as true followers of Jesus. So in that sense, we pray for it, because what we're praying for and praying for more opposition, more suffering, is we're praying that Jesus, we would be more like you. And so we pray for it. And then finally, we welcome it when we do experience it. We welcome it much like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council after they had been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. That's a different mindset. That's a mindset that has in view what suffering really means, that suffering means that they're seeing more of Jesus in our life and that we should rejoice because of that. Romans 5, Paul writes there similarly, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice, we welcome them. And so, church, we anticipate it, we pray for it, we expect it, we welcome it. Welcome the scorn of a hateful world. Look at verse 21. He says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." We have a rule in our household with our kids. They're allowed to come and ask us what any word means. "Mom and Dad, what does this word mean? I heard this word at school. I heard that. What is this word?" They're allowed to ask us what any word means, but after they ask us what that word means and we tell them what that word means and whether or not it's good or bad, now they are accountable for how they use those words or don't use those words, right? Now they know, and knowing, they're accountable for knowing in what they're doing there. There's a little bit of that going on with what Jesus is saying here to the disciples about the world's opposition, about the world's hatred. He says, all these things, their hatred of you, they're going to do to you on account of my name, verse 21, because they don't know him who sent me. it's a little ironic because the world's going to hate us because they think they know Jesus and they hate Jesus. But Jesus is telling us the world's actually going to hate you because they don't know something about me that they need to know. And that is what? That is that he comes from the Father. And so their hatred of Christ is really ultimately the hatred of the Father, the hatred of God. And then he goes on in verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, he does not mean here that they would have been innocent and they would have been sinless. He's saying they would not have been guilty of this sin of hating you because they don't know the Father. He's saying if I had never come, then they would not have been accountable for their hatred of you because of me, because they wouldn't have known that I'm related to the Father in the way that I am. So see here, it's like when my kids come to me and say, hey, Dad, what does this word mean? Okay, well, let's sit down and talk. This word means that. Don't ever say that again. Now they're accountable. If I never have that conversation, they don't know. They're not accountable. Jesus says here, look, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have what? No excuse for their sin. Because now they know. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So again, in light of their ignorance previously, it would have been better for them if Jesus had not come. But because he did, and because he taught, and because he did the works and the miracles that he did, now they're on the hook for the knowledge that they have. John 14, 10 through 11 says this, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is an example of the fact that Jesus has said these things to them. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And then Jesus says this, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Here Jesus is saying it would have been better if I had never spoken these things or done these works for them, because then they wouldn't have been accountable for their rejection, their hatred, their opposition. But because I have come and I have spoken and I have done these works, now there is no excuse. And he goes on in verse 25 and he says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Their cause prior to his arrival may have been ignorance, but now they know, and now their hatred is hatred without a cause. This is looking back to Psalm 35:19 or Psalm 69:4, and Jesus is applying it now to this context. The world's opposition, once rooted in ignorance, is no longer rooted in ignorance because of the way that God has made himself known. Church, I'll be honest, I often find that the opposition that I encounter from the world angers me. It frustrates me, it irritates me, it annoys me more than it grieves me. I find myself bothered, inconvenienced by it, rather than understanding the tragic peril that the world finds themselves in because of their rejection of Jesus. And contextually, he's going to get there, and we're going to get there in just a minute here, but Jesus is preparing the disciples to understand this so that they'll stay the course. He says, so that you might not fall away, but that you'll stay the course and continue to do what? To take the gospel to the lost world that hates you and opposes you. And he's telling them this so that they'll understand that they are in grave danger. And just as his original audience was in danger of having rejected him, so too that the lost all around us are going to be held accountable for the knowledge that they have as well. And as we find ourselves sitting in the middle of the Bible Belt here in Texas, y'all, the accountability for those rejecting Christ here is perhaps at a higher level than it's ever been before at any other time in human history. Think about an unbeliever that carries around one of these. He can open up the App Store and for free download a Bible of his translation choice and have it on his phone. That's never happened before in any realm or epoch in human history. The level of exposure to the knowledge of God and his word and the gospel is at a higher level than it ever has been before. And all I'm saying this morning, church, is rather than getting mad at people for rejecting him, we need to love them and care for the fact that they are in danger. Like Jonathan Edwards in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God pictures the spider dangling from a thread over the fires of hell as the flames lick at that single thread. That is your lost loved one, your lost family member, your lost neighbor, your lost coworker. And we need to care about that. Point number two this morning is care about the peril of the soul opposing Jesus. Care about the peril, the danger of the soul opposing Jesus. Look, we welcome their opposition because it reminds us that they see Christ in us and that's why they hate us. But then in welcoming it, we also need to move to a concern for them, a brokenness for their rejection. We're talking about accountability. Paul in Romans 1 writes this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, notice Paul's language here, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, notice what Paul says here, of all mankind, they are without excuse. This is natural revelation, general revelation, that we can look at the tilt of the earth's axis and understand that it is so precise that we're not burning up or freezing to death and say, wow, that seems like intelligent design. That we can look at the force of gravity, that it is so fine-tuned and precise that it's not crushing us under our own weight or allowing us to float off into the realms of the atmosphere. That we can look at a human being and the design of the human eye and the rods and cones and see the intricacies there and say, wow, that isn't the product of chance and evolution, but a God who designed it. This is what Paul is saying has rendered them without excuse. But he goes on, he says, it's not just natural revelation. He goes on here and he says something else too in Romans chapter 2. He says this, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Church, this is why if you murder someone here, you're going to be arrested. If you go to a different country in South America and murder someone there, you're going to be arrested. If you go to a remote jungle tribe and murder someone there, they're going to exact their own form of justice against you. If you go to China and murder someone, they're going to inflict their justice upon you. Australia, why? Why are there universal right and wrongs that exist in the world? The answer is Romans 2, that the law of God, at least to a certain extent, is written upon the hearts of all mankind. And so again, they're accountable for this. Maybe you've heard the phrase, and I've said it before, all sin is sin in God's eyes. And in part, I understand the sentiment there. Meaning, whether it's a white lie or murder, all sin separates us completely from God. All sin renders us completely incapable of coming to God. That infinite chasm that can only be bridged by the cross of Jesus, no matter what sins you've committed, you need Jesus for righteousness. So in that sense, yes, all sin is sin in God's eyes. However, this misses the mark when we think that there is no variance of gradation of judgment of our sin. Jesus had done miracles, right? And spoken things to specifically Capernaum in particular. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. He says, you Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? He says, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's sobering. Sodom and Gomorrah, you can't think of two more wicked cities in the Old Testament than those two. And yet God is saying of Capernaum, a town full of self-righteous Jewish people who saw and heard from Jesus, you know what? It's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. Why? Because the level of accountability. Or even with the disciples, after sending them out, he says this, look, when you go out, if a town rejects you, he says, I want you to go out into the street, I want you to take off your shoes and shake off the dust from your shoes. And then he goes on and he says this, I tell you, verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Again, why? Because of the accountability. This is all going to come to a head in Revelation chapter 20. This is the scene of the great white throne judgment. This is when all of the dead who are not in Christ, these are the unbelievers, they receive their resurrected bodies, not for glory, but for punishment. And they're brought there before the great white throne. And John sees this. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now we stop there and we think to ourselves, that's the deciding factor. Is their name in the book of of life or not. That's what is going to be declared from the great white throne. But notice that's not what's declared from the great white throne. What is declared is what he goes on. He says, and other books were open, and what was in the and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So you see, the suffering in eternity, in the lake of fire even, is going to be contingent upon the works, the evil works perpetuated, carried out by those lost while they're here on earth. Accountability. Go back with me to December 1914. And I want you to think about what took place in no man's land there. All of a sudden, for those two sides, the enemy had a face and a name and a family and a smile and hands to shake and stories to tell. How hard must it have been to go back to your trenches and start shooting again at them? Church, I think when we think of the lost, we look at the lost from our trenches still. We look at lost people in the world around us, and we're like, well, they hate Jesus, and so they're on the outside. And yeah, we pray for God, bring somebody into their life to share the gospel with them. But for those soldiers, all of a sudden, that trigger must have been 10 times, 100 times heavier once they knew the person and started to actually care about the person across no man's land from them. Church, we understand what Revelation 20 says is waiting for those that reject Christ ultimately. Their accountability before him. And Christians, this is why we must love the lost around us. The world may hate you, but you can't hate the world. You can't. And not only can you not hate the world, but you can't just be ambivalent about them either. You've got to care about the danger that they find themselves in. You've got to care about the peril of the lost soul. It's like Penn Jillette, who tells the story of after one of his shows, somebody came up and gave him a Bible, and Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. And Jillette recorded this video afterwards, and as he's telling the story, he says, you know what? I respect that guy who gave me the Bible and told me about Jesus. He said, I respect that guy because he said, he went on to say this, and this is an atheist. He said, because how much do you have to hate someone to know that a bus is bearing down on them and not push them out of the way? And so he said, it's hateful not, in his words, to proselytize. Okay, church, that's a wake-up call for us. To have an atheist preach to us and say, how much do you have to hate the lost in your life not to share the gospel with them? Not to care about them on the single thread dangling over the fires of hell. We should care about the peril because Jesus has come, Jesus has spoken, Jesus has worked. We have his revelation here. We have his revelation in the heavens. We have his revelation written on our hearts. And so do the lost around us. And right now they are suppressing the truth to their grave, grave danger. Ephesians 6:12, you know it, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against the people. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What are you praying for them? Not imprecatory psalms. You're not praying, God, judge them. You're not praying, God, bring your wrath down upon them. That's not what he means here. You're praying for them. God, soften their hearts to the gospel. God, break their hearts over their sin. God, draw them to you so that they love you. Use me in that if you will, right? When we gather around our Christmas tables, this is not the same as disagreeing with someone over foreign policy or taxes or education or anything like that. This is about where someone's going to spend eternity. And you say, well, but Pastor PJ, we can't change someone's eternal state. I get that. But we have the message that can. We have the message that can. And this is why Paul, who writes this in Romans 10:14 through 15, said this. He said, how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of the one who preaches good news. Church, not in a weird way, but I want this to be a church where everybody has beautiful feet. I want you all to be those that are bringing the gospel to the lost, telling them about Jesus. When you read preach here, this is not what I'm doing. This is a form of preaching. But this is to proclaim. This is to announce. This is to declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is saying here, how is anybody going to be saved without first hearing it? And so, church, no, we can't change someone's eternal state. But we have the message that can, and we worship the God that does. And so we go with that as we feel the peril. That's our action step there. And that leads us into the next section here in verse 26. He says, but when the helper comes, this is the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the helper a lot in John. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Okay, so there's some Trinitarian understanding for us here. Seeing the helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to send him from the Father. That the Father is the one that he proceeds from. And he's sent by Jesus to us as his followers. He says, and you will also, he will bear witness, the Spirit will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So here, we get a little foreshadowing of what's about to happen day of Pentecost. This is the apostles here. They're going to have the Spirit fall upon them at Pentecost. They're going to begin to bear witness, Acts 1:8, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? This is what's going to happen in the immediate context with the apostles who have been with him from the beginning. But it's also going to be for us too, as we'll see here in a minute. He goes on in chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. I think this is an unfortunate chapter break in our English Bibles. In the original gospel, there was no chapter break or verses here, just all read together. And so I don't agree with the chapter break here. He says, I've said all these things to you, what we've just been talking about, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now he's going to talk about what some of that hatred is going to look like for them that he's just said. The world's going to hate you. Here's some of what that's going to look like. Jesus is prophesying here. He says, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. I wrote next to that passage in my Bible in all caps, Saul. That's the Apostle Paul. He went out still breathing murderous threats against the church, against Christians, against Jesus. And you remember, he thought he was serving God and doing that. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He's putting that in a positive light because he's saying, I was so zealous for God, ignorantly so, but I was so zealous that I was going after the church because I saw the church as a threat to God. So Jesus is prophesying here what's about to happen in the spread of the early church. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay, he's cycling back and hitting what he just said. They're going to hate you because they don't know that I am from the Father. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, the hour of this opposition, this hatred, you might remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the very beginning because I was with you. But now I'm getting ready to leave you. You need to be ready for what's coming, church. Well, he didn't call them church at the time, but I'm calling you church. Right? And so the helper's coming. The helper's going to bear witness. And then he says to them, you're going to bear witness. Yes, that's to the original disciples, but I said it applies to us too, because Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Question, have we reached the end of the earth yet? No. So they definitely didn't reach the end of the earth during the lifetime of the 11 apostles there as Jesus was talking to them. And so that means there's still work to be done. Who's left to carry on the work? We are. So this is why this applies to us too, that we're going to encounter opposition. Now, 1 through 4, we read through that opposition and what that's going to look like and being put out of the synagogue. You're like, well, I'm not in a synagogue. Great. I'm happy for that. I am. You're going, well, I don't think anybody's going to kill me thinking they're offering service to God. We'll see. Probably not in the short term. And so what does opposition to us look like? Well, yes, it looks different, but it's still there. And I think Jesus' message is even maybe more so relevant to us who face less opposition than they were going to face. And that is this. Not only do we need to care about the peril of the soul opposing Jesus, but third, stay on task despite the opposition. I think that's what Jesus is doing here in this last section, verse 26 through 16, 4. I think Jesus is preparing the disciples saying, this is what's coming, but I'm telling you this ahead of time to keep you from falling away, verse 1. Falling away from what? well, from the church, but also from the mission of the church. Don't sideline yourself when the opposition rears its head. Keep going. Stay on task. There were two men, two of my spiritual heroes. I've never met them. I hope to meet them one day in eternity. But the men are named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. These were two of the many, 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 many faithful believers who died under the reign of Mary the first, of Bloody Mary. She was one of the most ruthless tyrants that the church has ever known. A Catholic queen who killed countless numbers of Christians for preaching the gospel and refusing to recant. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were two of them. They were given multiple chances to recant, as many of these martyrs were, and they both refused, and they were led to the stake together. And as you see depicted in this wood carving, they were chained to the same stake, and the wood was piled up around them. Before they were chained, they embraced each other. Then they were chained to the stake and encouraged each other. And I want you to hear what Latimer said to Ridley. He said this, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Be of good comfort, sharing in Christ's sufferings for them to the fullest extent, giving their life, knowing that they were giving their life to see the gospel continue to be proclaimed." I don't think anybody's coming for you to chain you to a stake, church. And that's good. I don't want that to happen. But part of me wonders, man, what if Latimer and Ridley lived here today? What if they had the freedoms that we have today? What would they do for Jesus with those freedoms? How many people would they go out and reach for Christ? I was thinking this week about what persecution and opposition looks like for us today. Found some headlines of late. Here's one. Under the current administration, the present one, not the incumbent one, or not the one that's coming, almost 70% of all penalties handed down by the Department of Education targeted faith-based Christian schools, even though the student bodies of those schools amounted to only about 10% of students. Saw another one. After 60 years of serving at-risk youth in Oregon, a Christian ministry called 715 had several public grants stripped from them because they have a policy only to hire staff and to only recruit volunteers who hold to biblical beliefs about marriage and family and gender. Another one in Maine, a church who had their contract to buy an unused building from the University of Maine established. They had that contract rescinded when it was discovered that they hold to the biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality. But that's Oregon, and that's institutions, and that's Maine. What about here? Well, maybe this Christmas season persecution is going to look like the liberal tolerance of your family members or your coworkers who share a cubicle wall with you. You're going to have to hear their comments, their mockery, their jabs, their barbs. Maybe it's going to be in the form of guilt by association with other acts that have been done in the name of Christ. I don't even remember their name, and I'm glad that I don't, but there's that crazy Baptist church up in Oklahoma that says that God causes natural disasters because he hates the people that he's killing with the natural disasters. People associate Christianity with that, and you say, "I'm a Christian," they think that's who you are, and that's the God that you love and serve. Maybe suffering for you this season looks like being passed over for a promotion because of your faith, and your faith has led you not to compromise, but to hold fast to your integrity, and you've missed out on things. Maybe it looks like being reported to your HOA. Maybe it looks like being mocked, slandered, belittled. Or maybe some of you are spending Christmas for the first time in a long time, in years and decades, without family, because your family has looked at your devotion to Jesus and finally said, that's enough, we don't want it anymore. You've been disinvited, you've been left out, you've been cut off from relationships that you once thought were pretty secure and that would never end. Persecution is not being chained to a stake, but it does exist. It may not be the same as what it looks like in a closed country, but the Christian who sets themselves to obey Christ will encounter opposition. That was point number one. But the fact maybe that it's lighter than it could be might encourage us this morning to resolve to say, let's take advantage of this season of grace that we have right now even more. The temptations are going to come to tone it down, to pull back, to water it down, not to speak up when otherwise you might have. But I think what Jesus is trying to convey to us through a passage like this is he's telling his disciples, hey, this is what's coming. I think Jesus is trying to convey to us, hey, stay on task. Stay on task. What does that look like? How can you do that this Christmas season? A few things. Number one, be intentional to plan for gospel opportunities. We've been talking about that. Praying for gospel opportunities. Hopefully you've been doing that and you still are doing that. Okay, be intentional not just to pray for them, but to plan for them. You're going to spend time with people this Christmas. You're going to have a little bit of time off work this Christmas. Think about how you can be intentional to plan for a gospel conversation with at least one person, maybe two people this Christmas season, and make plans to make that happen. Second, ask good questions when you're met with opposition. If somebody belittles you, say, hey, can I just ask why you hate Jesus so much? I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm not trying to be passive aggressive. I really, truly want to know. Or somebody says, you know what? Thanks for telling me about Christ and stuff, but I really don't want to hear about that. Rather than just going, oh, okay. Ask the follow-up. Hey, can you tell me why? I'd love to know. It's going to give you more information to know how to better pursue the lost in your life. Third, do your best not to take opposition personally. This one's hard. But remember, people hate you because they see Jesus in you. The hatred of your family, your friends, your coworkers, the world is not about you. It's about Jesus. Fourth, don't write somebody off at the first sign of opposition. They'll be like, well, I tried. Hopefully somebody else will come along. Fifth, listen to and look for open doors. Maybe you got a family member that has shut the door and they've deadbolted it and locked it and put everything else on that door that they know how to shut the door. Great. Watch for it to crack open. Listen for the comment. Watch their heart. Look for the despair. Look for the open door to introduce hope, love, peace, joy to them. Sixth, testify to God's power in your life. The helper is going to come to you. He's going to testify and you will also testify. Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrection and the difference that it made. Think about the life of Peter and the others and how radically different they were after encountering the resurrected Jesus. That was so much of the power of the spread of the early church. So testify to God's power in your life. And then finally, it's certainly last but not least at all, I would say through all of this, pray. Be praying for the people that you hope will come to faith in Jesus. Praying that God will bring them to faith in Jesus. And again, if it's his will, that he'll use you to do that. Church, this is why we're still here. God's not a sadist. He doesn't want us here suffering in the world because he wants us to suffer. He has us here suffering in the world because he wants us to be a light in the dark world. And he loves us enough to say, look, I've suffered in front of you. I've gone before you in this. And he loves us enough to say, you know what? It's going to be okay. There's going to be an end to it eventually. And to warn us that it's coming. But still, he wants us here to be that light. That's why we're still here. Following Jesus means we're going to encounter opposition in this world because following Jesus means becoming more like Jesus. And the world will hate you because they're going to see more of Jesus in you. Unfortunately, 1914 in that wartime truce is not going to happen around your large family dinner table with your lost loved ones this Christmas time. It's not going to happen with the world at large. The day that peace is going to come to this world is a day that's future. It's on the calendar. And it will happen. And there will be a day when you no longer have to worry about the hatred of the world. There's going to be a day when you no longer have to worry about animosity or what's going to happen or whether you're going to be mocked or arrested or killed or anything. That day will come. And we long for that day. But can I also suggest, church, at the same time, that what that day will mean is that there's no more pursuing the lost soul anymore. There's no more opportunity to tell the person that hates Jesus how much Jesus loved them. And so we long for that day of peace, but in the meantime, let's not be so focused on that day and getting there and just white-knuckling it till we get there that we miss the opportunity that we have now that we won't have then. And that is to endure it. Endure the hostility, knowing that it's a comfort to us because it means the world is seeing more of Jesus in us. And as we endure it, our hearts break over those that perpetrated against us. And we move not away from them, but towards them because we want to see them come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Will you stand with me as I pray?